Turn to Psalm 84. Psalm 84. In the time we have together this morning before our celebration of the Lord's table, I want us to look at this little psalm that encourages us to cherish our time together with the people of God in our worship of God. And so turn to Psalm 84 and follow along as I read it to you. How lovely are your dwelling places, O Lord of hosts! My soul longed and even yearned for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh sing for joy to the living God. The bird also has found a house, and the swallow a nest for herself where she may lay her young. Even your altars, O Lord of hosts, my King and my God. How blessed are those who dwell in your house. They are ever praising you. How blessed is the man whose strength is in you, in whose heart are the highways to Zion. Passing through the valley of Baca, they make it a spring. The early rain also covers it with blessings. They go from strength to strength. Every one of them appears before God in Zion. O Lord God of hosts, hear my prayer. Give ear, O God of Jacob. Behold our shield, O God, and look upon the face of your anointed. For a day in your courts is better than a thousand outside. I would rather stand at the threshold of the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness. For the Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord gives grace and glory. No good thing does he withhold from those who walk uprightly. O Lord of hosts, how blessed is the man who trusts in you. Now, to set this up for you, let me give you a little background here. You will notice from the prologue of this psalm that it is written for the choir director. And that tells us that this little song was written either for a choir to sing in the temple worship service or for the great congregation to sing it as a congregational song of praise to God. Notice, secondly, that it is written to be accompanied on the gittith. That's a guitar-like instrument. And then notice that it's a psalm of the sons of Korah. Now, the sons of Korah, it's an interesting group of men who are, more than anything else, the picture of the grace of God. To make a long story short, Korah was from the tribe of the Levites who were chosen by God to be his full-time ministers in the temple. Levi had three sons, one named Kohath. Korah was the grandson of Kohath. But Korah joined with a group of men who challenged Moses' leadership, and you might recall the result of that little rebellion was that God opened up the earth and swallowed up Korah. Remarkably, some generations later, during the time of King David, as a testimony to the grace of God, it is the sons, literally the descendants of Korah, who are used by God to be the great leaders of choral and instrumental music in the tabernacle. And then the temple. David formed an elaborate organization for song and instrumental music through these men. And so they played a very important role in the Thanksgiving services and pageantry when the Ark of the Covenant was brought to Jerusalem. They were also, we note, the gatekeepers and the chief musicians in the temple at Jerusalem. You could view them literally as the custodians of the temple and those who prepared the temple for worship, and who led the people in worship through music. Psalm 84 is one of their songs. Now, we cannot know for certain when this psalm was written or whom it was written by. Whenever it was written, it is quite evident that the writer was one who cherished, literally cherished, that's a great word, who cherished the place where he gathered with the people of God to worship God. This is a beloved psalm. It was Spurgeon who said, if the 23rd psalm is the most popular, the 103rd the most pleasant, the 119th the most practical, the 51st the most plaintive, then the 84th is the most peaceful. Peaceful. The psalm is divided into three parts, which are distinguished by the word Selah after verses 4 and verse 8. The term Selah is found throughout the Psalms. It's a common term. It's a musical term that basically is meant first not to be said. It's not to be read. But the word was placed in the Psalms for a definite reason. It literally means to pause and to wonder. To pause and to wonder. Not wonder as in what's going on here, but rather to marvel at the goodness of what you have just heard or read or sung. And so the term Selah in this psalm divides it into three equal parts consisting of four verses each. That's the structure of this psalm. The first section speaks of the soul's ambition. The soul's ambition. God and his house, his dwelling place, are the subject. The second section speaks of the soul's approach to worship and the place of worship. Here, the pilgrim is on his way, and the way is his heart. And then the third section speaks of the soul's arrival. The soul's arrival. Here we find the psalmist is satisfied. He realizes that one day with the Lord is better than 1,000 days with anyone else and in any other place. And so that's our outline. The soul's anticipation for worship, the soul's approach to worship, and the soul's arrival for worship. This is typically referred to as one of the Psalms of Ascent. Those are found in Psalm 120 through 134. And the Psalms of Ascent all speak of the anticipation of the pilgrim traveling up to Jerusalem and then up to the temple to celebrate one of the festival worship services. The focus here is on the pilgrim being in the place where he can most effectively worship the Lord. And if it was true of an Old Testament saint longing for worship, how much truer is it for the New Testament saint who can run boldly into the presence of God anywhere and at any time, as we learn from Hebrews chapter 4, verse 16, and chapter 10, verses 19 through 22. What is abundantly obvious in this psalm is the pilgrim's excitement, his joy, his anticipation of being with the people of God to worship their God once again. This is all about being excited to go to church. Let's take it apart. Verse 1, first, the soul's anticipation for worship. How lovely are your dwelling places, O Lord of hosts. Notice he uses the plural in speaking of the temple. Dwelling places most likely speaks of the different sections of the temple, each part, in a sense, being regarded by the psalmist as the dwelling place of God. The term lovely literally means beautiful. Stunning. In other words, the psalmist begins by noting the magnificence of the place the people of God, the Jews, went to corporately worship their God. Now understand, we don't worship the building. God does not dwell in buildings made by men. We don't worship the building. The church building is not the dwelling place of God. in the Old Testament, even though God is omnipresent, His presence could be seen most clearly in a building called the Tabernacle of God. In the Gospels, He dwelt in the body of His Son, but now He dwells in the body of every true follower of Jesus Christ in the form of the Holy Spirit. And the point is clear. Every true follower of God should love and delight and cherish the place of worship. It's interesting to note, in the former Soviet Union, when we were able, privileged to visit there and to teach and preach there, we would often have to walk to the place of worship, which they call the house of prayer. And you would walk through many, many blocks of ghettos, and then come around a corner and you'd see this beautiful, pristine building. And the people would put all of their resources, the Christians, the true followers of Christ, would put their resources into that as a physical testimony of their love for the Lord. Interesting perspective. Obviously, this is not the only place we can now worship our Lord, but it's the place that we're commanded not to forsake. It's one of the most important places of communion with God and all true saints. It's the place for instruction and exhortation for the servants of God. The psalmist's desire here is deep. We read passion throughout this psalm. Even at a distance, as he's walking toward Jerusalem and then up toward the temple, he rejoices at every remembrance of the place of worship, and he literally can't wait to get there. One commentator wrote this: the value of the place of worship is known by attending it. It's better known when you cannot attend, and it's best known when you can attend and participate. John Phillips writes, it is the one who lives there that invests it with its real value. It's what makes a house into a home. The beautiful building, an ivory palace, a marble mansion can never satisfy. Things are never enough. A noble castle or a majestic cathedral is, after all, but an empty shell, a body without a soul. And so with the psalmist then, we hurry on from verse 1 to verse 2. Our love then is centered in the sanctuary, but not on the sanctuary. Look at verse 2. My soul longed and even yearned for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh sing for joy to the living God. And notice here, it's not so much the courts of the Lord's house that he longed for as much as it is the living God himself. He does not need worship centers to prepare his heart for worship, to get him into the mood for worship. His soul cries out for the real without any ritual. Remember that the devout Jew associated inward communion with outward aids. The true follower of God does not need the building, and yet we're told in the New Testament that there is a unique value and a unique power when the saints are gathered together in a local assembly. The point is, the psalmist cannot bear the thought of being at a distance from the place he associated with the corporate worship of the Lord. He longed to return to the sacred city, to the place of worship. But more than that, his heart cried out for the living God. And notice that the psalmist speaks of his entire being longing to be with the people of God, worshiping their Lord. My soul longed and even yearned. My heart and my flesh sing for joy to the living God. When's the last time you longed for anything or yearned for anything. And here, the psalmist is longing and yearning to be together with God's people to worship their Lord. And notice that in anticipation for that time of worship, he is already singing joyfully with all of his being, his soul, his heart, his flesh. Even if before he gets there, he is raising his voice in praise. For the Jew, it was the tabernacle and then the temple that he associated with the presence of God. Obviously, God was omnipresent. But it was the temple that he understood to be the meeting place with the presence of God. The obvious question here is simple. Is this your approach to coming to church? Now, you know there'll be a battle in getting here. There'll be a battle in getting here. You know that. Satan doesn't want you here, which should make you all the more passionate about wanting to be here. He's not going to win this one. We're going to make it there, and it's going to be great. The psalmist couldn't wait to be there. We find excuses not to come. The psalmist couldn't wait to be there. Shouldn't anticipation be our attitude as we draw near to the Lord's day? I say it all the time. It's the best day of the week. It's why we start the week with this day. One Puritan writer noted that the desires of the heart are the best proofs of our salvation. He says, if a man wishes to know whether or not he is really a child of God, he can soon find out by putting his finger on the pulse of his desires, his longings. For we cannot counterfeit our longings, he says. We can counterfeit the things we say. We can easily pick up a smattering of the language of Canaan and say the right things. We can counterfeit the things we do. A good action can be done out of a sense of discipline or duty without our hearts being in it at all. But we cannot counterfeit the things we truly want, we desire, and we long for. Verse 3. The bird also has found a house, and the swallow a nest for herself, where she may lay her young. Even your altars, O Lord of hosts, my King and my God. What is this? How does this fit? Well, what this is an illustration to paint a picture for us. And the picture is one of privilege and protection and care. While the psalmist can't always be in that place of worship, he envies the privileges of the least of the small birds who get to live there. These little insignificant birds enjoyed both safety and satisfaction in and around the temple. The psalmist longed to have the same freedom that those little creatures enjoyed, to be there always. The idea here is of the grace of God that protects all who seek refuge in His presence, though they may be as worthless as sparrows and as wandering as swallows. Just interesting to note that history tells us that small birds did in fact find shelter in the temple. In fact, the fact that they could nest there speaks of their confidence of being in a place of safety. And it speaks volumes that they would lay their young in that place of safety. You might remember in Jesus speaking of God's care for us, he said that not even one sparrow falls to the ground without God knowing about it. The contrast here is clear. There is the shelter of the Almighty and the shelter of the world, which is always useless and empty. And then to emphasize the privilege of the care we receive as the true children of God, the psalmist refers to the protector as what? The sovereign Lord of that place. He uses titles of dignity. He is the Jehovah of hosts, the Lord of all the heavenly hosts. That's the angelic realm. He is my King. He is my God. Those are all titles of glory. They look forward to the time when God will reign without a rival and when every knee will bow. And so our focus is to be on worshiping the Lord who cares for us. Verse 4. And what this is an encouraging benediction to this first section of this psalm. Verse 4. How blessed are those who dwell in your house. And remember, the idea in the text is that the physical dwelling place is the reminder of the invisible presence of God. You might recall throughout the Old Testament, the Jews would often make a monument to remember a significant detail. We have birthdays and anniversaries, and imagine making something as mundane as the church your point of remembrance for where I get the privilege of gathering together with the people of God to worship God. How blessed, he says. How blessed. It was the physical dwelling place that they used as the reminder of the invisible presence of God. Communion with God is the forerunner to adoration. Focusing God is the prelude to praise, which is why the psalmist then says, verse 4, they are ever praising you. They're always praising you. In other words, the one who is wholeheartedly focused on worshiping God is the one who is going to be constantly praising God. Now, did you catch verse 4, the benefit to the one worshiping? Beginning of verse 4, he's what? The blessed one. He's the blessed one. He is, above everyone else, the happy one, the truly happy one. That's lasting happiness. That's joy. You're familiar with the great benediction. Praise God, from whom all blessings flow. Praise Him, all the creatures below. Praise Him above, ye heavenly host. Everything is to praise Him. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. That's the right response to the thought of corporate worship. And then we have that silent instruction. Do you see it? Verse 4, Selah. Not to be spoken, but to be understood. In other words, he says, think about these four verses we just looked at. Meditate on this truth. Consider this truth over and over and over and over again. He's talking about biblical meditation. Think on these things. Don't just gloss over the text. Plug your brain in. Think about this. Meditate on this. Cherish what the psalmist cherishes. Secondly, in longing for worship, we see the soul's approach to worship. And the picture here moves from the anticipation of being together in worship to the process of getting there. Oh, we've got to cover this. I mean, this is key. Someone said the most pagan time of the week is the drive to church. The most blessed time of the week is being at church. The problem is, you got to drive back home again. The idea here is that life on the way there might not always be pleasant, but with a focus on God, we can get there with strength and not weakness. Look at verse 5. How blessed is the man whose strength is in you. Who's you? God. That's Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Do not lean on your own understanding. We get that flipped around. In all your ways, meaning every way, every conceivable way, acknowledge Him. What's that mean? Who He is, what He's done, what He will do. Acknowledge Him. Oh, and He will make your path straight. Now, it doesn't say that we won't have to go to the mountaintop and to the depth of the valley. It doesn't say that. But rather than getting off the path and wandering around in darkness, you trust in the Lord. You don't lean on your own understanding. And whether you're at the top of the mountain or in the pit at the bottom of the valley, the path is straight. There are benefits to that. Look at what he says, verse 5 again. How blessed is the man whose strength is in God, in whose heart are the highways to Zion. Watch this. Because the true follower of God has filled his heart and therefore his mind with the Word of God, his mind with the Word of God, his heart with the Word of God, so that he can live out the Word of God. When he experiences the trials of this world, while discouraged, he will nevertheless be reminded of the Word of God in his heart and make it through the trial to the place of worship in his heart with the corporate body of believers. For the true follower of Jesus Christ, we remember Corinthians 10:13, right? No temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man, and God is faithful. He is faithful, who will not let you be tempted beyond. He won't allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able. We don't ever believe that. This is more than I can handle. Well, no, that's not true. That's not what the Word of God says. You will not be tempted beyond what you are able. But with that temptation, will provide the way of escape also, so that you will be able to endure it. It's not going to kill you, and if it does, you're going to heaven. And so in verse 5, we find the resources for approaching worship. In verse 6, the true worshiper can find refreshment in those times of trials designed by Satan to keep us from worship. Look at verse 6. Passing through the valley of Baca, they make it a spring. The early rain also covers it with blessings. This is highly contrastive here. The Valley of Baca is very simply one of the valleys on the way up to Jerusalem filled with baca trees or balsam trees, which grow in those dry and barren valleys. The word baca literally means weeping. The Valley of Baca is the Valley of Tears. And so this refers to those places in life, those places in life of trial and tribulation, which we must all travel through. It signifies the misery and the heartache and the suffering, the difficulties and troubles and disappointments and setbacks and tribulation along life's journey. But instead of focusing on their circumstances, these pilgrims choose to focus on their Creator, turning, the text says, those trials into a spring of water. What could you want more in the midst of a dry and barren land than water? This is the attitude of the Apostle Paul, who said in Philippians chapter 4, verse 11, I don't speak from want. I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am in. Just think that through for a moment. He suffered far more pain than you ever will. He suffered far more tribulation than you ever will. He was maligned and gossiped and slandered about more than you ever will be. He says, I've learned to be content. I know how to get along with humble means. And I also know how to live in prosperity in any and every circumstance. That covers it right there. You cannot come with something up with something outside of that. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and of suffering need. Here's the secret. I can do everything through Him who strengthens me. And this, of course, enhanced his ability to worship his Lord. Thus, the desert of affliction can become the place of blessing. Now, there are three important lessons to be learned in regard to the Valley of Baca here. We can't skate past this. First, number one, every child of God must expect to go through this valley of tears. If you don't, you've missed it. It's part of life. We live in a fallen world. Secondly, the child of God will not be forced to stay in the valley of tears. Boy, there's something to remember. I'm not going to be here forever. Even if my entire life is in this valley, I'm not going to be here forever. Notice verse 6 speaks of passing through the valley. The psalmist said it this way, weeping endures for a night, but joy comes in the morning. Psalm 30, verse 5. One said, hell makes heaven that much sweeter. And so God allows us to endure sorrows in order that we might better enjoy the good things of life that He provides for us. Even though we may not be able to avoid the Valley of Baca, thank the Lord that we do not have to remain there. We can pass right through it. And remember, as we do, it is God who is carrying us through it. Third, every child of God can transform his valley of tears into a fountain of blessing. The idea here at the second half of verse 6 is that the pilgrims traveling to a festival of worship at Jerusalem, because of their worship in the midst of an arid valley, turn that place into a place of joy. That's the lesson here. The lesson of the Valley of Baca is the turning of sorrow into joy, which then prepares our hearts for worship. There are joys of the pilgrimage which make men forget the pains along the way. And again, the idea being when your heart is set on heaven, present circumstances mean little. Paul said it this way, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared. They don't even get a say. They don't even qualify. They're not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us, Romans 8:18. Now the obvious question is, why does God permit us to go through the Valley of Baca? Well, there's at least three reasons. Number one, to learn to trust God more than we trust ourselves. You can mark it down. The last place we look when we've lost our keys is our pocket. We're to learn to trust God more than ourselves. And then we're better able to help others. There's nothing more comforting for another to say, you know, I've been there. I understand what you're going through. I struggled like you did. I suffered like you did. And then three, you can't lead others unless you've struggled also. Bottom line, the Valley of Baca should be the place of learning. Oh, I get it. Life stinks right now. It's a classroom that I'm in. What do I need to learn here? Verse 7. They go from strength to strength. Well, wait a second. They're in the valley of Baca. That's right. But they go from strength to strength. Literally, every step of their journey, their strength increases. That's the sense of the Hebrew there. Every step of their journey, their strength increases. That's Isaiah 26:3. The steadfast of mind, you will keep in perfect peace. Question, what is their mind steadfast about? Well, who God is and not the mess they're in. Steadfast of mind, you will keep in perfect peace. Why is that? Well, because he trusts in God. Isaiah 40, verse 31, yet those who wait for the Lord, not rushing ahead, wait for the Lord, will gain new strength. They will mount up with wings like eagles. They will run and not get tired. They will walk and not become weary. That's about the last thing you think is possible in the valley of Baca. And yet God says, well, sorry, it is possible. The result is that all those whom God enables to endure, to persevere, to overcome, verse 7, every one of them appears before God in Zion. And the point is, no matter how difficult the trial in this life is, you will eventually make it to the throne of God in heaven if you are a true follower of God. Nevertheless, one of the greatest reasons for trials in this life, as I said, is learning to trust God more than we trust ourselves. Which is why the psalmist closes by asking for the Lord's help. So we see resources for approaching worship. We see refreshment in the midst of the trials on the way to worship, and then reliance in prayer, verse 8. O Lord, God of hosts, hear my prayer. Give ear, O God of Jacob. Involved in your approach to worship is always your ongoing prayer. That's Paul's instruction to the church in Thessalonica, 1 Thessalonians 5:17, that they ought to be praying without ceasing. A constant state of prayerfulness. Ongoing communion with God. He's not talking about closing your eyes and driving off the road. He's talking about an ongoing, never-ending communion with God. You're talking, in a sense, with your invisible Savior. That'll adjust your behavior if you're faithful to do that. In prayer, we can often go through the motions rather than remembering that we are actually talking to the omnipotent ruler of the universe. The God of hosts, see that? That speaks of power. He's the ruling authority over all the angelic host. The God of Jacob, that speaks of grace and mercy. We're praying to the God who met Jacob when Jacob had nothing and deserved nothing. The God who promised him everything and gave him everything. And in spite of the many failures of Jacob, at the end, the picture of Jacob is one of a man worshiping his Lord and his Master. And then again, notice the section ends with the word Selah. Think about this. Meditate on this. Consider this over and over again. And so in longing for worship, we see the soul's anticipation for worship. We see the soul's approach to worship. Finally, the soul's arrival for worship, verse 9. This is the content of the pilgrim's prayer. Behold, our shield, O God, hear my prayer, give ear. Here's the prayer. Behold our shield, O God, and look upon the face of your anointed. This is interesting. What this is a metaphor speaking of God's king. The king. The anointed one. The term shield is often used in Scripture to speak of the rulers who are sovereignly appointed by God, as we see in Romans chapter 13, verse 7. The psalmist says it this way in Psalm 47, verse 9. The princes of the people have assembled themselves as the people of the God of Abraham. For the shields of the earth belong to God. Oh, he is highly exalted, it says. Now, I know you don't like this, but do you understand that every ruler who has ever ruled on the face of the earth is an ordained, sovereignly chosen shield of God? Oh, I mean, look how bad it is. It's nowhere near how bad it's going to be in the tribulation. Those are God's shields. The idea here, by the way, that's why he refers to them as your anointed ones. You see it in Psalm 2, you see it in Psalm 18, 20, 28, 89, 51, Psalm 38, I should say, Psalm 89, 38, and verse 51. And the idea here, this is interesting, is that the pilgrim knew that the king would be present in a time of festival worship at the temple. And so the psalmist prays that God would look upon the king with favor, blessing his reign with prosperity. Why? Well, because blessings on the ruler would result in blessings on the pilgrim. Verse 10, there's a threefold comparison in these next couple of verses. Look at verse 10. For a day, one day in your courts is better than 1,000 days outside your courts. So first there's a comparison of places. A day worshiping God with God's people is better than 1,000 days anywhere else. Secondly, there's a comparison of persons. Fellowship with God's people is better than fellowship with the world. And the point being that the worst God has to offer is better than the best Satan could ever offer. The psalmist would rather have the lowest place in the presence of God than the highest among the wicked. And to highlight this mentality, the pilgrim says, verse 10, I would rather stand at the threshold of the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness. One day, standing at the door of the temple, or just being near the door, even if not inside the door, was infinitely better than 1,000 days fellowshipping with those not at the temple. Comparison of places, a comparison of persons, a comparison of pleasures. Verse 11. And understand, while the pleasantries of this world can satisfy for a moment, ultimately they cannot compare with the joy of serving God and being rewarded for that service for all of eternity. Verse 11. For the Lord God is a sun and a shield. Interesting to note, other than Malachi 4, verse 2, where the coming Messiah is referred to as the Son of Righteousness, this is the only place in the Old Testament that God is referred to as a son. And what this is the acknowledgement that only from our Lord alone do the people of God receive their light and their protection and their joy. In other words, God is the source of our seeing, our safety, our lasting satisfaction, and our salvation. Verse 11, the Lord gives peace and glory. Yes, He does. Grace now and glory to come at home in heaven with our Lord and Savior for all of eternity. Verse 11, no good thing does He withhold from those who walk uprightly. That's not a prosperity gospel verse. He gives you the best of what He believes will benefit you. And see, this is enough right here to be longing for that public worship where the corporate body of Christ can praise God for His never-ending goodness to us. The Apostle Paul completes the practical aspects of this truth for us in Romans 8, verse 28. We know that God, this is a certainty, causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. Therefore, there is grace for every step of the way and glory at the end of it. Finally, verse 12, the encouraging benediction and our conclusion. O Lord of hosts, how blessed is the man who trusts in You. Did you notice the three aspects of God's goodness to His redeemed children? Verse 4, how blessed are those who dwell in Your house. They're ever praising You. Their focus is on worshiping together with the people of God, the one true God. That guy is blessed. That should change a perspective. Let me just add, do not ever minimize the importance of worshiping God together with the people of God. They are the blessed ones. They are the ones able to always be praising God because their focus is right. Verse 5, how blessed is the man whose strength is in You and whose heart are the highways to Zion. This is the man who understands his ability to successfully deal with the trials of life, knowing that those trials lead to greater dependence on God. That's a truly blessed man. And then verse 12, O Lord of hosts, how blessed is the man who trusts in You. And if you truly trust in God and God alone, you are a man whom God is going to bless because you understand that your heavenly Father is the sovereign ruler over every moment of life. The result is that you're going to want to be in that place where you can lift up your voice with others who understand the same thing to worship our God. And so this psalm, this song of longing for corporate worship, the blessing of corporate worship comes full circle. Right back to verse 1. Father, thank You for what we've been reminded of this day. We ask forgiveness for those many, many times where for us churches is an inconvenience. We're busy with other temporal stuff that won't even last, but takes our mind off of being together with the people of God to worship. And we can come up with infinitely innumerable, ridiculous excuses. Give us the heart of the psalmist, who wouldn't want to be blessed. And so as we do this, as we increase our passion for the church, for the visible gathering of the saints together, bless us for that and all for Your honor and Your glory. We pray these things in Your name. Amen.